Good morning, gentlemen. Good to see you all. Let me add my own word of gratitude to you. It's a great encouragement to me, I hope it is to you, to start the day together like this, wrestling with some of the most important matters related to Christian discipleship for men. This is your first time here. We're especially glad to welcome you. Our vision for this gathering is that it would grow and reach men all over our city, equipping men to know Jesus and to fulfill their callings in service to him and their families, their churches, and their community. If you're here from another congregation in the area, we are not trying to recruit you or to steal you away from your home church. Far from it. This is an honest attempt to resource men with biblical truth for the glory of God. If you're a regular here, we'd love it if you would partner with us, please, by identifying two other men that you'd like to invite and bring along. Offer to buy their breakfast for the whole 8 weeks. That's $40, and you'll pay for everything for them. Bring them as your guest. Pray for them. Work to encourage them. Follow up after you do this Bible study with them. And talk about what you're learning. Sometimes it's something as simple as an invitation like that that will make all the difference in the life of a man who wants to follow Jesus but is struggling in isolation. Brothers, one of the keys to growing and being faithful is that we need each other. We can't do it on our own. And there are men out there that the Lord is calling you to walk with along the way of Christian faithfulness. Who ought that to be? And could you use this as an opportunity to do that with them? Our focus in this season that we have together is on the issue of Christian growth. You'll see on this screen the outline of where we're going in these weeks together. We began last time with a survey of some of the main reasons why Christian men don't grow as they ought to grow. And really, we only just glanced at the very end, at the path forward from there toward healthier patterns of discipleship. And in the weeks to come, as you'll see in the outline, we're going to try and drill down on some of the specific areas of life where men are called to live for Christ, but where we often struggle most. Right, so time and priorities, friendship, community, how we think about our thought life and our emotional life, our home and our family, work and play, leisure, money and stewardship. These are the big issues for most of us, and we're going to take time to think through them in the light of Scripture. But before we get to the practicalities of Christian growth day by day, I think it's important that we have a working understanding of what it is we're talking about when we speak about growth, about the Bible word is sanctification, growing in personal holiness. What is that and how does it happen? If we're going to arrive at our destination of real Christian growth, we need a roadmap that will plot our course. So let's start by considering sanctification and think first of all about the really good bad news. The really good bad news. So the bad news is that we have absolutely no power to cause spiritual growth. None. I cannot make my Christian life grow. I can't kill my sin in my own strength. I can't cause Christian graces to ripen and mature in my own heart. I can no more generate spiritual growth than I can add at will an inch to my height. It's just not in my power alone to accomplish. And actually, that point is critically important to get firmly bolted in place in our thinking before we try to construct a positive vision for Christian growth. Because unless we understand that spiritual growth is not the product of mechanical processes, that can be applied in a scientifically predictable manner, unless we get that clear, one of two things will happen in your heart. Either you will begin to think that by the sufficient application of the relevant technique and the proper use of means, you will have attained to godliness merely in the performance of outward duty. You'll content yourself with doing, with formalities, with disciplines and duties, and you'll take your satisfaction in your own performance and congratulate yourself. You're not like other men, certainly not like this tax collector. You fast and you pray and you tithe and so on. But that isn't godliness, is it? Actually, it's self-righteousness. But then there's another danger. If you think that godliness is within your own power to generate, and it lies at the opposite end of the spectrum, convinced that holiness is nothing more than a matter of human exertion and diligence, you set out to change your ways. So you're going to tighten up your practice, you're going to implement new routines, you're going to cultivate new disciplines. You know, it's the beginning of the year, I'm turning over a new leaf. This is the year where it's all going to be different. And then you fail. Your resolve crumbles. Your new habits have lasted a week or two. And now you slump into despair and conclude that holiness is only possible for those with an iron will. But you're such a failure, it can't possibly be for you. And so we have to recognize that we have no innate power to cause our own spiritual growth. That is the bad news. But that bad news is actually also really very good news. After all, sanctification, growing in holiness, by our own efforts and under our own power, that's never been the biblical paradigm for growing in godliness. So let me point you to the Westminster Shorter Catechism's definition of sanctification as a really helpful summary of how this all really does work. Question 35. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Notice the emphasis on grace. Who sanctifies you? God sanctifies you by his free grace. You do not sanctify you. That's an enormously important point to get right. Yes, we must work hard at the cultivation of godly disciplines and habits. We must. And we're going to get to that. But it is only as we look to God in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God helping us, it's only that way that we obtain the strength to do any of it. God not only regenerates us, gives us new life, and justifies us, calls us and counts us righteous in the court of heaven's justice, and adopts us, giving us all the rights and privileges of a son of God. He also sanctifies us. He makes us like Jesus, and he does all of it from start to finish that he might get the credit and not ourselves. All the glory for your progress may not be laid at your feet, but only at his. And so growing in godliness, the Catechism says, is a work of God's free grace. And what does this free grace do? It says, we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Grace renews the image of God in us and enables us to kill sin and live for righteousness. Notice the beautiful balance of that definition of sanctification. It is the work of free grace, but it is grace that enables us to act. So we're not passive here, but neither are we competent to act independently apart from grace. Rather, having been born again and united to Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit and counted righteous in the sight of God only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone, adopted into the family of God. Brothers, these are the glorious privileges that are yours as you follow Jesus. All of this having taken place in our lives, when we come to believe the good news, God immediately begins his long, steady work in our hearts and in our lives over time, across the whole course of our lives, enlightening our understanding, exposing our sin and our blind spots to our view, maturing our convictions and our commitments and our character, strengthening our resolve and inflaming our desires to live in such a manner that we bring him glory more and more day after day in every moment that he gives to us. Now let me point you to a couple of quick Bible passages. I hope you have your Bibles with you. They're on the screen, but it's always useful to turn there that if you can. Context is good. One of my concerns, just as an aside, this is free and not in the notes, but is the decline that I see all around me in Bible preaching and teaching churches of biblical literacy, particularly among Christian men. Brothers, we just don't know our Bibles as we ought. And it doesn't help us when we are hearing preaching and teaching, when we're under the ministry of the Word, not to have our Bibles in our hands, to be familiar with them, to navigate our way around them, to see context, to be able to turn to other texts that may come to mind or to follow cross-references or other passages that are mentioned. So forgive me for that little aside, but a couple of key texts that back up and make the point of what we're saying about growing in holiness. Ezekiel 36, famous promise of the new covenant that was to come, that is now inaugurated in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice what God says: I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So the new covenant promise, as it is expressed in this part of Ezekiel, has a particular focus, do you see it, on our renovation. We are made new. We are born again, as Jesus tells Nicodemus he must be. And along with that inner renovation, that cleansing and renewal of our hearts, is the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us, enabling us now to live for God's glory in new obedience. It is the Holy Spirit who writes the law of God on our hearts and causes us to walk in his statutes and to be careful to obey his rules. So there's that same balance we've been describing. It is the work of God. He is the cause. The Spirit of God is the cause. And yet we do the walking. We do the obeying. And they are beautifully connected together. Another crucial passage, Philippians 2. 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. All right, so clearly the obedience of the Philippians is Paul's concern. As you have always obeyed. So he's after their obedience. This isn't airy-fairy, abstract, impractical theology. This is about concrete, specific, everyday adherence to the will of God in the nitty-gritty of life. And Paul doesn't let us off the hook as if God was simply going to do it all for us or do it to us or do it instead of us. I think that's sometimes how we think the Christian life should go. You know, I've done my part, I believe in Jesus, and now I'm finished. And God is just sort of going to zap me, and it's all going to be better. And that's just not how it goes. Paul presses obedience upon us as our urgent duty. Work out your own salvation, he says. Who works it out? We are to work it out. We are to do it, and we're to do it, notice this, with fear and trembling. There is an earnestness and a holy reverence for God and a sense of the awesome weight and the urgency of attaining to that holiness without which no one shall see the Lord, to which we are being called here. Do you feel any of that urgency, that fear and trembling, that serious pressing call to be more like Jesus? And yet, as weighty as these exhortations are, Paul doesn't lose sight of the energizing power of grace to help us and propel us to fulfill that obligation. For God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Notice first the reminder, it is God who works in you. What an encouragement this verse ought to be to each of us. Dear brother, stumbling your way along, struggling with your besetting sin, take heart, God is not done with you yet. He's not going to leave you alone in this. He will never abandon you to yourself in your sin and in your struggle. It is God who works in you. I dare say that's an affirmation that our faith regularly needs to make for its own strengthening and comfort in face of our fears, in face of sometimes our all too great sense of personal inadequacy. Say to yourself, David Strain, God works in you to will and to work. David, he's not done with you yet. Man, unless you can get a hold of that truth, you're going to find it very hard, especially when you stumble and fall, to get back up off the dirt and press on. Remember the great prayer of St. Augustine. O Lord, command what you will, and give what you command. That's what Paul is saying here. O Lord, command whatever you will, and give what you command. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's the command. God is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. There's the promise. He gives what he commands. Secondly, also notice the reach of the work that God will do in you. How comprehensive it's going to be. He is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. As we all know, as we try to make changes to our habits and our behaviors, obedience is not a simple matter of stopping, of sort of flicking the switch and jumping from one course of action to an entirely different course of action. You know, we have to recognize and reckon with the deep conditioning of our wills and our appetites and our inclinations. Typically, haven't you found this to be true? Typically, our fiercest battles are waged actually not with our words and our actions, but with our motivations and our desires. And if we can wrangle our desires, we find it much easier to direct our actions. If we can sanctify our wills, our habits are going to follow. And brothers, that's the promise of God right here, isn't it? Do you see it? With respect to your growing in grace, not just the doing, but the choosing. Not just the working, but the wanting to work. Not just the act, but the appetite for the act. That is all the subject of the Holy Spirit's subduing and cleansing and transforming and renovating ministry. It's nothing short of a promise to complete inside out root and branch renewal. And God is not going to stop until the work is done in you. Praise the Lord. And so the bad news of our inability left to ourselves to effect our own growth in the end turns out to be really very good news indeed. Doesn't it? Because God promises to work in us that we will, by his grace helping us, will and work for his good pleasure. Another really important truth that has massive practical implications for our ability to stay in the fight has to do with what we call the phases, or we could call the phases of sanctification. Sanctification in the Bible is both definitive, a one-time, once-and-for-all event in our lives. In the moment you become a Christian, you have been sanctified. And it is a progressive, ongoing, piece-by-piece, step-by-step process of change. We are being sanctified. So let me show you those two aspects of sanctification in the Bible. Think about Romans 6, 1 through 7, first of all. I think I may have skipped ahead here. Let's see. Yeah. Romans 6, 1 through 7, first of all. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we who died to sin, past tense, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Listen, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, that we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. At the end of the chapter previous to this one, Romans 5, Paul said, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And that raised a question that Paul anticipates here at the beginning of chapter 6. If God gives grace to address sin, should we sin more so that he will give us more grace? That's the question. And he says, by no means. Expression is actually really very strong. In Greek, it's megenoito. May it never be, God forbid. But why not, Paul? I mean, the logic seems straightforward enough. If God gives grace in response to sin, and we need more grace, well, then we should sin more so that God would give more grace. Paul says, absolutely not. Well, why not? Because verse 2, we died to sin. And how can we who died to sin live in it any longer? When you became a Christian, you were united to Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. And so verse 6, we know our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we are no longer enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Let me read to you John Murray's excellent explanation of what all of that means. When a person dies, he is no longer active in the sphere or realm or relation in reference to which he has died. His connection with that realm has been dissolved. He has no further communications with those who still live in that realm, nor do they with him. He is no longer en rapport with life here. It is no longer the sphere of life and activity for him. In accord with this analogy, the person who lives in sin or lives to sin lives and acts in the realm of sin. That is the sphere of his life and activity. And the person who died to sin no longer lives in that sphere. His tie with it has been broken and he's been translated into another realm. This is the decisive cleavage that the apostle has in view. It is the foundation upon which rests his whole conception of a believer's life. And it is a cleavage, a breach, a translation, as really and decisively true in the sphere of moral and religious relationship as in the ordinary experience of death. There is a once for all, definitive, and irreversible breach with the realm in which sin reigns in and unto death. Now, here's how that truth makes a difference to the way we operate and think about growing as a Christian. Let me give you an illustration. Remember in the Gulf War, when Saddam Hussein's regime in Iraq was finally overthrown, and there were those amazing scenes on our television screen, you know, when they all pulled down the statue of Saddam, and they're all dancing and cheering, and they're taking off their sandals and smacking Saddam in the face with them and throwing apart. But of course, Saddam is still alive. He's on the run. And the allies in Iraq actually were pretty concerned that Saddam was out there somewhere plotting some kind of insurgency, casting his dark and malicious shadow over everything that had been accomplished. The specter of Saddam would continue to grow larger and larger, and yet when they finally found him, do you remember where they found him? In a little tiny hole in the ground, looking disheveled and confused, a shadow of his former self, weak, trying to evade capture. He looked like a vagabond. We need to get the biblical teaching clear in our minds. So yes, sin continues to live in our hearts. Until we finally get to heaven, that will be how it goes. But our sin is a defeated tyrant. He's Saddam Hussein toppled from power. And we must not give our sin more credit than he is due. His power has been broken. His mastery is over. He's not some mighty hidden enemy with great reserves of secret power poised at any moment to sweep away everything that God has done within us by his grace in some sudden great counterinsurgency. No, sin lives on, still dangerous. But it's Saddam Hussein hiding in a hole, broken and wretched. Much of its power now comes actually from making us believe it's mightier than it really is. So, brothers, do not give your remaining sin more credit than it deserves. Do not cower in fear before its power. It is a defeated enemy. You have died to sin. with Christ. And your old life is gone. You're not the same you once were, with a thin veneer of Christianity overlaying. You are a new creation. And all that remains of the old you are the grave clothes still clinging to Lazarus raised from the dead. You've got to get that clear, and we've got to get that clear in our thinking, or we'll tend to presume and to presuppose the inevitability of our own defeat as we try to fight with the enemy of our own souls and with the remnants of our sin. Instead of remembering our sin is already beaten. You see the difference that makes practically? How discouraged we often get in our stumbles, in our falls. And how easy to begin to think it's helpless and I'm a hopeless case. That's exactly what the evil one wants you to believe. To conclude that there's no possibility of change. And that you're a hopeless case. That sin still festering in your heart is just too strong for you. Well, of course it's too strong for you. But it's not too strong for Jesus, who has already defeated the enemy and given you new life and caused his spirit to dwell within you. And he's not going to leave you at the mercy of your sin. And so there's a definitive phase, a once-for-all decisive breach with sin that has taken place that we've got to get clear in our minds. There's another phase, of course. We said it's both definitive and progressive. Definitive sanctification means sin's power is broken, its mastery is overthrown, but it doesn't mean sin's presence has been eradicated. So 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So we're not saying by definitive sanctification that it's all over and there's nothing left to be done. Far from it. If you say you don't have any sin, sinless perfection is not a viable position for a faithful Christian, not till heaven. So the battle goes on. So how does that work? How do we make progress? What does progressive sanctification look like? Well, there's two parts to it, a negative and a positive. The first part is what we might call mortification. We'll get to that in a minute. Let me remind you again of the Catechism's definition. Excuse me. There it is. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace whereby we're renewed in the whole man after the image of God and, listen, enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So, yes, God's free grace sanctifying every single one of his children, renewing us decisively and once and for all after the image of God in the whole man. And yet, more and more. Dying unto sin and living unto righteousness. So there's progress, more and more. Development, this is not a cycle, okay? So here's the wrong picture of the Christian life. Many of us actually, perhaps unwittingly, espouse. We go along, we fall into sin, our consciences rebuke us, we're overcome with grief and shame. And then we come to the Lord and we confess our sin and we remember that he died for sinners. And he's full of mercy, and that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And our consciences are relieved of the shame and sting of our sin because we know we're forgiven in Christ, and we rise and say, praise the Lord, and then we stumble along until the next time. And it's a cycle, wash, rinse, repeat. And round we go. And we don't really look for progress, for growth, for not trudging round back again over the same territory. You know, something's really wrong if you set out on a journey and an hour into it you go, you know, this looks awfully familiar. Hey, we've been walking in circles. We're not making progress toward our destination. So many of us feel like that's our Christian life, walking in circles and not making progress to the destination. So how do you do that? How do you make progress? That's what we're talking about, mortification and vivification, dying to sin and living for God. Mortification first, Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The flesh, if you live according to the flesh, that just means the remaining corruption of sin still festering in our hearts. And if your life is characterized, Paul says, by the rule of the flesh, even if you say, oh yes, I'm a Christian, oh yes, I believe in Jesus, but if your life is the life of the flesh, he's saying, actually, you're not a Christian at all. Whatever your words may be, the fruit of saving grace is a changed life. And if nothing's changed, you haven't really come to know Jesus at all. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Put them to death. Not tweak them. This isn't not manage them. Everything in moderation does not include your sin. Kill them. You have to kill your sin, John Murray again. The believer, this is a great quote, the believer is not so delivered from sin in its lust and defilement, but that he needs to be actively engaged in the business of the slaughterhouse with reference to his own sin. Paul wants you to go to the slaughterhouse, dragging the body of your sin behind you, kicking and screaming all the way. And to drag your knife across its throat and kill it. Another text that makes the same point, Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Notice Paul is talking both about the progress and the definitive once-for-all change. You put it off and you've put on something new. A breach has taken place with the old self. You're a new creature now. And so he says, if that's true of you, you better be what you really are. You better live what is actually true. Stop dressing for wickedness. Dress appropriately for your new context. You are in Christ. So put on holiness and put off the works of the flesh. Put to death what is earthly in you. Decisive action is required, men. Are you kidding yourself about your sin? You know exactly the areas of besetting sin in your life. And you keep saying, oh, well, I've repented today, tomorrow will be different, but you've got no plan for tomorrow to be different. You've taken no steps because in your heart of heart, you don't really want to quit. You want to manage your sin. You're not yet ready to kill it. Men, this is the path of growth. Kill it. Jesus uses a familiar but slightly different metaphor. You remember Matthew 5:27. If you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go to hell. Jesus isn't talking about eyes and hands, really, is he? But he is saying, whatever the source, you better deal with it. You better deal with it. This is going to hurt. It's surgical. But this is the call. God will help you. Remember what Christ bore for you. Is there any sin in your life, the killing of which, however painful it may be, would be too great a burden for you to bear in service of your Master who died and bore the horror of the cross to make you a child of God? So kill your sin. No progress without mortification, without killing it. Then there's vivification, and I promise you we're about to land the plane. A positive side to this whole business. Not just about killing it, but about making definite strides in the cultivation of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, the fruit of the Spirit, causing the fruit of the Spirit to ripen in our lives. Romans 12 really helps in how this happens. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, present your bodies. Isn't that interesting? Paul knows as well, and he knows that our bodies are our instruments for wickedness and disobedience. He says, but I want your whole self, all the way down to your hands and eyes and lips and feet, to be consecrated to God for his glory and praise. A sacrifice that will honor him in the way you use your life, yourself. And how are we going to do that? Well, don't be conformed to the world. There's mortification. J.B. Phillips' translation, very famous, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. But also positively, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The transformation, the renovation, the renewal of your mind. The mind there isn't just your intellect, but it's your will and your affections. It's the center of yourself. Be made over by having God's holy word reprogram your priorities and reconfigure what you value. Paul makes this point again in 2 Corinthians 3:18, that in a way that's really helpful. We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, there's that language, into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So how do you get transformed? What does it say? How do you get transformed? You get transformed by beholding the glory of the Lord. So only insofar as you behold will you become. You got it? You want to become like Jesus? Jesus needs to be the great object of your devotion and fascination and study. And you can know him nowhere else but in the pages of God's holy word. I don't mean to be simplistic about it. God will use a whole variety of means, his providence, suffering, fellowship, the worship of the church, and many others besides. We're going to talk about many of them in the weeks to come to help us to grow, for sure. And there's nothing automatic or magical about Bible reading that simply by the mere act of reading the words on the page will somehow, by osmosis, make you holy. But brothers, God really does promise that to the degree that we will give ourselves to the study of the word and love the word and know the word and labor to believe and obey the word, to that degree we will be transformed. You become by beholding. What are you looking at? What holds not just the eyes in your head, but the eyes of your heart, the eyes of your faith, the eyes of your love? Is it Jesus? If it's not, no wonder you don't look like him. The primary means by which the Holy Spirit will make you like Christ is the Bible. There's no growth without it. There's none. Maybe you've been looking for a silver bullet, for some expert to come up with a new program, some new methodology, some steps that you can implement that will finally give you the secret key to growth. If you find such a person, run away. There's no silver bullet, brothers. You've just got to love the word. You've got to get into the word. You've got to persevere in reading the word. Strive to know the word. Sit under the preaching of the word. Get together in small groups with other brothers who are going to push you into the word. Because the word is the mirror in which we behold the glory of Christ. And only to the degree that you fill your eyes with his glory, to that degree will you become like him. Men, may the Lord help you then to fix your eyes on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, and make you like him indeed. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these men and for the great progress that you have made in their lives in chipping away at all those rough edges and all those angles, in smoothing out all those ugly and unsightly stains of sin, in polishing them till they, like mirrors, reflect the glory and beauty of Christ. Oh God, please keep polishing. Keep chipping away. Please don't stop. You promise not to. Give us the grace today, for this morning, for the conversations that we will have as we walk into the office, or return to our homes, or click on a screen, or open our bank accounts, or turn on the news. Give us grace, O God, to put to death the deeds of the flesh and live, to be who we really are, new creatures in Christ. And above all, would you work in us that love for your word, which is your primary instrument in killing sin and ripening gospel graces. Bless each of us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, men.